2. And we're just going to dive headfirst into Acts 13. So I'm going to pick it up from verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John also to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they met a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man who summoned Barnabas and Saul and wanted to hear the word of God. But the magician, Elymas, for that's the translation of his name, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now listen, the hand of the Lord is against you, and you will be blind for a while, unable to see the sun." Immediately, mist and darkness came over him, and he went about groping for someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was astonished at the teaching about the Lord. So we're in Cyprus, and this is a recent photo of Cyprus after a fire has ravaged through the land. And Cyprus is a really old place in terms of people living there. It's said to contain some of the oldest water wells in the world. And as you know, many political fires have swept through Cyprus. More recent times, much conflict between Greek and Turkish Cypriots. And this is our setting for this encounter as we re-enter the world of Acts, spreading the good news of Jesus, the good news that's fairly recent. It's not so long ago. And Luke, our narrator, he's a really focused writer. He's interested in the spread of the gospel. How does it spread? What sort of opposition does it meet? How's this opposition overcome or endured? No frivolous details from Luke. Nothing much about the year that they probably took to spread the gospel in Cyprus. Instead, Luke focuses this encounter on these three men, really. Paul, the former persecutor, now turned proclaimer of the gospel, the apostle to the Gentiles. Sergius Paulus, a man of power and state, authority and responsibility, an intelligent man, and Elymas Bar-Jesus, self-proclaimed wise man, ironically named son of Jesus, false prophet, magician, sorcerer. Three A-type personalities, if you ask me, in the same room. Bound to be trouble. And this isn't the first time that the disciples have run into magicians. We'll remember not so long ago that Simon from Acts 8, who was converted and baptized and still saw this amazing power of healing from Peter and John, and he wanted that for himself. He wanted to buy it. And of course, Peter rebuked him severely. And it's not going to be the last encounter we have with magic and spirits in the world of Acts, as we'll find out later with adventures in Ephesus. But even wider than this, this is set against the landscape, of course, of the Old Testament. And there's a lot of resonance with encounters with magic that we have in Scripture. Moses encounters the Egyptians. Elijah battles the priests of Baal on a hill and a mountain. And Daniel competes with Nebuchadnezzar's wise men. And in all this history, we find powerful, responsible men under the alternate influence of good and evil, of truth and deception. And this is like the voices in our own head, isn't it? Competing, one on each shoulder, the voice of truth and the voice of deception, and how radical our lives are depending on who we listen to. So I just want to draw out a few things by putting our magnifying glass and our prism on this passage. And the first is that seeing and naming evil is an action. Their throats are open graves. This is the poetry of Psalm 5 as it describes the lies of the wicked, those who make a crooked path. Well, we don't know exactly what sugar-coated lies Elymas was laying down, do we? We know that the proconsul, he did want to hear about the news of God because he summoned Barnabas and Saul especially. And by implication, I think he's certainly on the journey to faith after hearing them. But then it's the turn of Elymas the magician to speak and proclaim some untruths and to sort of sway and pitch the possibility of faith. And Paul, well, he ain't having it, is he? Paul looks intently at Elymas. He sees with discernment. He looks into the heart, and the heart is black. And this is an important first step, isn't it? Just seeing a bit more clearly, unmasking the disguise and the lies, and seeing what you're really up against. He calls Elymas full of deceit and villainy. You know, I went to school last century and had to study Shakespeare. I enjoyed studying Shakespeare. And one of Shakespeare's plays that I came to know well was Othello. And you might know that Othello has one of the greatest villains in Shakespeare's stock of villains called Iago. And Iago has a very famous line in the play, Othello. Anybody know their Shakespeare and they want to give me that line? No? No? Rick? I am not who I am, is Iago's famous line. It's a play on the Old Testament name of God, Yahweh, who says, I am, and Iago is not who I am, because Iago pretends to be a loyal servant to Othello while secretly plotting his downfall. And this is the nature of disguise, isn't it? Where are you? God calls out in the garden to Adam and Eve. And Saul puts on a disguise and consults the witch of Endor. Ahab puts on a disguise after told that he's going to be killed in battle, and he thinks, I can disguise myself as a soldier and get away with it. So Paul calls out this deceit and villainy that pretends to be something else. And this is a step that calls for wisdom, isn't it? Because we can easily just project evil onto others and deny that we might be hiding in disguise. I think we should pay attention to how Paul binds Elymas the wise. You note that he doesn't just deliver him from the grip of evil. He doesn't cast out a spirit from Elymas. No, he gives Elymas agency. I think this is a really understated thing these days, agency. He gives Elymas the opportunity to see the darkness in his heart and do something about it. Maybe being blind, you might see that you're sick or twisted, and maybe this will help you. So I think that's a first step, recognizing evil and naming it. Silence is not an option. It's not an option against evil, and it's not an option when you hear the gospel either. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed. In the Old Testament, how long will you go on limping with two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. And the people said, who knows their Book of Kings? And the people did not answer him a word. And so Elijah calls out the priests of Baal. There's no place for neutrality in relation to Jesus. There's no Switzerland, is there? No decision is a decision. You can't just take it or leave it. As the song goes, you know, Jesus is just all right by me. Isn't that a understanding of the world? You know, you have your truth and I have mine. Well, that's not the case as we believe it in Jesus. And compromise isn't an option either. But I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet and is teaching and beguiling my servants. Words from Revelation as Jesus warns us against tolerating evil, just tolerating it, waking us up from the dreamy false steps of compromise. And compromise for Simon the magician, who wanted to buy that power of Peter and John. It's an indication of a true prophet, isn't it? A true prophet attributes power to the Holy Spirit and doesn't try and claim it for himself. Paul says, the hand of the Lord is upon you. And there's a bit of a play with the theme of wisdom in our passage. The proconsul, Sergius Paulus, is said to be a wise man. Perhaps Luke's trying to give us a sense of respect and honour for him. But up to this point, it seems he still hadn't made a spiritual decision. Sam Johnson, the writer of the English Dictionary, and also a very ardent Christian, reminded us that it's the responsibility of a person to make a spiritual decision. I think he had a good point. But if Samuel Johnson is a bit old for you, Bob Dylan said something really along the same lines. Anybody know their Bob Dylan? Last chance at this, by the way. You've got to serve someone. Bob Dylan's saying the same thing, I think. Blowing in the wind. Silence is not an option. So, who do we listen to? Who do you listen to? Is it your head? Is it your heart? Or is it a bit of both? I think our man, Sergius Paulus, might have a bit of both going on. What do you think? He sees the miracle of blindness upon his magician, and he hears the good news of witness from Paul and Barnabas. And I think we need both of these things, not just the message of Jesus, but we need the experience of Jesus. We need the miracle of faith as well as the persuasion of faith. I think this is a really interesting verse. When Jesus is talking to his disciples in the upper room, believe me when I say the Father and I are one, or at least believe on account of the miracles. Or from the Old Testament, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or diviners can show the king the mystery that the king is asking. But there's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. So Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar about his dream. So what about our current age? Who do you listen to? Is this a hot topic or what? Fake news, video footage that's altered, images placed together that are completely different times and places. How trustworthy are our sources? Are we overloaded or what? Well, here's an interesting question. Can you have too much information? I don't know about too much information. I think it's the case that we just have too much of really just the same information. Information that's sort of just transient and passing, rather than something that's a deeper reflection. Ahab had lots of information of that sort. He had 400 prophets. Sorry, I'm switching gears into the Old and New Testament just without any clutch change. So he had 400 prophets, and he said, will he win his war? And they said, yes, you will be successful. And they hyped themselves up, and they got so carried away that one of them puts on some horns, goes charging around. Yes, you'll win. Oh, that must have been pretty comical, isn't it? Comical and absurd. And a lot of our information is comical and absurd as well. It doesn't mean we don't listen to it, does it? Doesn't matter how much comical or stupidity, we still seem to be able to pay attention. But then he'd had enough of that, and he said, don't we have another prophet somewhere in the kingdom? And of course there was one called Micaiah. And he said the same thing. Yep, you'll be successful, you'll go and win. And Ahab wasn't really having that. He must have been a bit sarcastic. And he said, no, what do you really think? And well, actually, you're going to die and your blood will flow. And perhaps there's no shortage of people telling us what we want to hear, isn't there, if we look for it? So what about friends that tell you what you need to hear? Do you have someone in your life that that you can listen to, and words do you allow to be written there in your heart? What sort of information do you let to come in? And what about these Old Testament powerful men, Pharaoh, Ahab, Nebuchadnezzar? Do you think they knew better deep in their heart? Well, I think they did. They were holding on like grim death to their prophets, their men of God, because they knew they were doing the wrong thing. They knew they'd heard from above. I think they had. But did that agree with their heart? Remember this wrestling match of Jacob all night with the angel of God? This is kind of how I imagine tugging Ahab and Elijah and Saul and Samuel, holding on to each other, not letting go. We know Saul just hung on to Samuel's robe, said, don't leave me. And maybe that's us sometimes. Our prophetic voice, understanding of something, of God's message, maybe speaking in the stillness of our heart, and then fighting this other voice that wants to just go on ahead and forge our own way, be the master of our own world, captain of our soul. So our hope is that it's Jesus who's clutching us and not letting go. Clothed in his right mind. Well, this is where I want to really come to. You know, Revelation's full of great imagery, streets of gold like glass, gates of jasper and emerald, no more sorrow, no more pain, leaves of healing. There's all great imagery in Revelation. But for me, there's something really just a bit more gritty and down to earth in this expression here, clothed and in his right mind. It's something I can get my head around a bit more easily. And it's talking about the demon-possessed man in Gerasene, found at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And here's someone at completely the other end of the social spectrum to our man Sergius Paulus. Here's a man who's so tormented by demons that he runs around naked amongst the tombs. And he's dangerous, and he injures himself and other people so much an outcast that he has to be chained up for his own safety and for the safety of others. And then we have Sergius Paulus, other end of the social scale, high up in the Roman Empire, socially at the top of his heap. And yet both of these men are waiting in their own way for the news of Jesus, needing both an experience, a miracle, as well as persuasion. And two men step off a boat in search of them. Jesus coming ashore from Lake Galilee to the Gerasene man, and Paul comes ashore to the island of Cyprus. And this is what the gospel does. It doesn't distinguish between our social classes, but it just comes ashore to us who are waiting and in need. Closed and in our right mind. And this is where I want to finish, in this thought of being at the feet of Jesus, closed and in our right mind. And what might be the alternative when we think of these Old Testament characters? Nebuchadnezzar. Well, he was unclothed and sent into the wilderness with the mind of an animal for a while. And Ahab, who allowed the machinations of Jezebel. He was found hiding in the garb of a soldier and not a king, propped up in his chariot as he bled out and his blood washed out into a pool. But these are extremes, aren't they? And these are easy to paint. What about in our ordinary lives where things are much more subtle? You know, I wonder about the blindness of this Elimas. I wonder, is it a soft and healing blindness? It's humbling. Does he become humble? Does he become a better listener? He needs other people to take him by the hand just to do the simplest of things. Does this make him realize that everybody has something to offer, even if it's just a hand to say which way to go? Perhaps this darkness gives him some room in his heart for lament. Or is it just a hard and hardening darkness and he doesn't repent? Well, we don't know. He's led from the pages of Scripture groping. But this blindness is also a witness to Sergius Paulus as well. Does he want to follow a blind prophet? Does he want to rely on the state for his foundation of trust and security? Or does he turn to Jesus? So what might it look like being found in our right mind, especially if we don't feel entirely that we are in our right mind all the time? Or maybe our heart is in a different place to our head. And I just want to close with a couple of thoughts. I think that faith in Christ opens up a space between us as people, a space where good can flow. Whereas if we deny Christ, we shut down this space, a space where good can flow. And I think faith in Christ gives us a future that's different from our past. Gives us a future that's open with hope, possibility for life, not imprisoned by our past. I think a right mind gives us this hope for making sense of our lives. Space where good can flow, and a future that's different from our past. And so from this little snippet from Cyprus, from Luke, perhaps we find that there's still a well of old and pure water in reading this. So let us pray. Lord, thank you for coming ashore for us, coming to rescue us, coming to reveal the darkness in our hearts and give us opportunity and hope for life anew. Lord, we pray for the decisions we make, for the influences that we're under, that we'll be able to see clearly and identify, find you in this confusing world. And we pray that we'll be able to have the faith, a miracle of faith, to experience enough to know just to take that next step and to walk with you. Lord, I pray that you'll hold each of us in your hand today and in the weeks ahead. Guide us into your ways, your thinking, your comfort and your challenge. All in your name, Jesus. Amen.